Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, in the second part of a study titled, An Affiance to Remember.
He knows the things about you that you don't want anyone else to know about, that would embarrass you and maybe shame you and I if other people knew them. And yet He says, I know the thoughts I think towards you. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So when we look at the children of Israel and say, how could God say that about them? You don't have to look any farther than the mirror and say, how could God say that about me? Knowing what I know. And if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a great person. You're in real trouble this morning. You need to humble yourself. And so in verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Now, holiness here doesn't have anything to do with their behavior. It simply means they were separated to the Lord. God called out a people to himself and they responded and say, we will be your people. They were the first fruits of his increase, meaning they would have the privilege of showing all the other nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues on the earth what it meant to be loved by God. And so they understood that God is calling us out to be his and his alone and to be an example to others of this amazing relationship. As they went about walking with the Lord, he said that he would keep them safe in that world in which they found themselves, miraculously safe. If people came against them, that would offend God and he would devour them and disaster would come upon them. And that's pretty much the story of the children of Israel when they were walking with God. Now, if you're a believer, God thinks about how much you were overwhelmed by his love when you first got saved. He remembers your good deedliness. He remembers your willingness to follow him anywhere at any time. He fondly recalls the love of your betrothal. That's what Jesus thought about the church at Ephesus that I mentioned in our introduction. They were busy doing everything in the name of the Lord, but with no real love for the Lord. But he still saw them as his beloved bride, and he spoke to them of returning to their first love, to the love of their betrothal. So Jesus is looking at the church at Ephesus. They have all these fantastic works going on. Any church would love to be described the way they were described. And then Jesus says, here's what I need to say to you, though. I'm going to put it in terms of first love, the love of the betrothal, because you've left that, and that's what I really want. You and I, as I mentioned, we're the grumblers, we're the complainers, we're the sinners, but God chooses to remember us as his betrothed. If the idea that Jesus looks upon you this way doesn't humble you, if it doesn't break you down, if it doesn't produce in you an aptness to repent, then you're pretty far removed from the first love that he's describing. This is how God thinks of you. I know the thoughts I think towards you. I don't know if we really have, I don't know if I can fully enter into that verse without weeping. I mean, and I'm not saying that, you know, that I do weep. I'm saying that I should. God, the creator of the universe, who knows me in and out, through and through, knows my thoughts before I think them. He says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, and they're all good. I love you so much. If you only knew what I had for you, you'd never wander. Although these verses are about how God saw Judah and by application how he sees us, it's also good to remember how you felt about God when you first got saved. There was an abandonment, there was an obedience, there was a willingness, there was a submission that defied rational explanation. You were willing to, and some of you did, crazy things, just like you did when you were in love with your spouse. It's like God asked you to do what? Quit your job, get rid of all of those old books and records, quit drinking, you don't smoke pot anymore? What's the matter with you? Some of you found yourself with no friends at all, no job, no prospects, and you thought, hey, praise the Lord. I'm out in some wilderness being led by God. Isn't this great? Now when I go out to my car and the battery's dead, I'm mad. Seriously. It's like, man, you God, bring it on, God. It's you and me forever. I don't care what happens. I know you'll take care of me. My battery's dead. How could you allow this? I'm going to be 10 minutes late. Nobody has jumper cables anymore. That kind of a thing. And so, you know, that's the way it is. But we should still live that way. You see, since we are betrothed and awaiting the bridegroom from heaven, you know, we can't look back at our relationship with the Lord and say, well, the honeymoon's over. You know, now we're into the grind of the Christian life, because we haven't had our honeymoon yet. Do you realize that? We're the betrothed waiting for our bridegroom who's going to come in the rapture to take us to heaven, and then we're going to get married, and then we're going to have a honeymoon for eternity. And so if the honeymoon is already over and you're just engaged, you're in real trouble. And so God always calling us back to this first love. But the thing to take out of this first section this morning is how he sees us. He is in mad first love with us. His love never changes. And so remember your first love, because God does. Now, you are prone to leave the love of your betrothal. We don't like to talk about this, but it's true. When a relationship is failing, we like to say, it takes two. Well, that's not always true, by the way, even among human beings. One partner can do a lot of damage on their own. It takes two is never true with regard to a relationship with God. His love never changes. It can't fail. It only takes one. And in the 5th century BC, the 6th century BC, the one was the kingdom of Judah. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Now about 930 BC, Israel had split into two nations, Israel to the north, and Judah, or here known as the house of Jacob, was in the south. Israel was overrun and taken captive by the Assyrians in the mid-700s BC. Jeremiah includes them in his sermon because the things he was saying applied to all the Jews and their heart before the split of the nation. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? The word injustice would be better translated iniquity, meaning a wickedness or evil. The Jews acted as if God had somehow betrayed them, he had somehow mistreated them, he had somehow tricked them. It's as if he had led them out into the wilderness to become his people, promising them all these things, only to do something terrible to them. It's like, you know, when Pinocchio is lured to Pleasure Island. It's like, oh, this is going to be great. And then at the end, they're turning you into a donkey and sending you to the salt mines. And so that's how the Jews were thinking about God throughout the centuries. Like, yeah, well, sure, we started off great, but it was all a lie. It was all a deception. In the Star Trek feature film, The Undiscovered Country, the Enterprise and its famous crew are commandeered by Spock's brother. He's on a search to find God, who he says has been talking to him from the other side of something they made up called the Great Barrier. And so he needs to get to God. They're on a search for God. And so they commandeer the ship and they go through the Great Barrier. I mean, there's no doubt they're going to get through it because, you know, it's Captain Kirk. And they get to the other side and they're going to go have a conversation with God. When they finally find God, God wants to know if they brought a starship. And he keeps talking to them about the starship. Captain Kirk utters the classic line, what does God need with a starship? God starts shooting at them. Should be a clue that it's not really God, because he's a notoriously bad shot. You ever notice in these movies, nobody is ever a good shot. And so he misses, and they have all this time to monologue and dialogue while God is shooting at them. But the bottom line is, he turns out to be a cosmic criminal who deceived them into finding him so he could break out of his imprisonment on the other side of this barrier, which was his prison cell. That's how the Jews were treating God, as a cosmic criminal who had somehow deceived them into following him, as if he brought them into the wilderness to become his slaves. But God says in verse 6, neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, where they were slaves, by the way, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, When you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. That's the real story. God didn't bring them out of a good situation into something terrible. He brought them out of a terrible situation into something beautiful and wonderful. While God was choosing to selectively remember the love of their betrothal, the Jews were willfully choosing to forget it. Where you set your mind, what you choose to think about and to remember, it's very, very important. God always sets his mind on his love for you. Even if he must ultimately discipline you, it is always motivated by his love for you. What is your mind set on, really? What or who do you think about? And do you think that you can or cannot choose what to think about? We need to have disciplined minds. The scripture encourages us to set our affections on things above. So we can choose to love things above, not of this world, but things that are heavenly. We should think on things that are lovely and pure and holy and all such. The Bible says to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And here's the problem. A lot of times, and maybe you've been in this situation or you know somebody, you see somebody and their life is going fine, they're walking with the Lord, they seem like their marriage is okay, they're raising their kids, they're in the ministry, whatever it might be, and then from our perspective, all of a sudden, overnight, momentarily, their entire life is a disaster. They do an absolute 180 and they're going in the other direction and you think, what happened? Well, I can't say what always happens, but a lot of times what happens is for years and years and years, that person has set their mind somewhere else. They've gone through the motions. That's what Jesus is talking about, going through the motions of serving him and coming to church, preaching the word or ushering or teaching Sunday school or even ministering to people in the community, whatever. And you're doing that, but your mind is set on something else. You've got some idea of another person that you want to have a relationship with, another place you want to be. You're pursuing something in the world and your mind is set on that. And if you're not careful, actually that can become more real to you than reality, and suddenly you pass over into that realm and you start living that life and everything seems irrational to people around you, that you don't even make any sense to them anymore. You say things like, I've had people say things to me like, well, no, I love the Lord with all my heart and I'm going to sin over here and do this because that's what I'm going to do. It's crazy. It's irrational because that person has a different reality. I'm not saying they're crazy or anything like that. It's not a mental illness. It has to do with where you have set your mind and how you have set your mind. And that is what now leads you. And so we need to be very disciplined about our minds and where we set them and what we think about and who we think about. God says, I'm disciplined about my mind. I could think about a lot of crazy things in your life, Gene. But I choose to think about how much you loved me when I first saved you and how grateful you were. And that's what I'm going to continue to think about your future and your hope and encourage you to do the same. Verse 8, the priest did not say, where's the Lord? And those who handle the Lord did not know me. Did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. And they walked after things that do not profit. The priests and the princes and the prophets are especially singled out as being responsible for the defection of the people. Everyone's accountable, of course, but the leaders more so. Two things come to mind with reference to the responsibilities of leadership. The first, obviously, is that we ought not to be so anxious to lead. Let God raise you up. Don't ever promote yourself. In the New Testament book of James, we're even told, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. The second thing that comes to mind, though, is that if you are called to lead and raised up to lead, then you better get on with it. Pastor Timothy was told by the Apostle Paul to stir up the gift that was in him, to roll up his spiritual sleeves and get to work pastoring the church in Ephesus. And the truth is, almost all of us are called to lead someone at some time. If you're a husband, you better get with it. If you're a parent, You're a leader, and you'd better get with it. If you've been a believer longer than somebody else, you're to be discipling them, at least by your example, if not directly, and so you'd better get with it. And so you shouldn't want to lead. Let God take care of all that, but you're going to be in positions of leadership and authority, and when you are, you need to get with it. Now, God was wooing his chosen nation. They would not repent. As I said earlier, Jeremiah is going to minister to them for 40 years. 40 years. He's going to tell them essentially the same thing over and over and over again through many trials and persecutions that they bring upon him. 40 years, and they won't repent. He would therefore allow the Babylonian armies of King Nebuchadnezzar to besiege them 3 times, and the 3rd time they would destroy both the city of Jerusalem and its temple. Then in captivity for 70 years, their hearts would finally return to God, and he would regather them and begin to rebuild. What about the church at Ephesus that we've mentioned several times? Did they remember the love of their betrothal after Jesus wooed them? One source says this, and I quote, "We have no way of knowing whether they corrected their problem and later were poisoned by another false doctrine, but sadly the church at Ephesus died sometime during the 2nd century. When Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus, he was writing, as he said, to whoever has an ear to hear. That means it was to the church universal down through history, right up to our church. And so he's writing a letter to the real church at Ephesus with a real problem, but the Holy Spirit adds to it. He says, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so all of that is applicable to all of us throughout the church age, right up to our doorstep here in Hanford. We are prone to leave the love of our betrothal. Pastor Robert Robinson understood this even at the young age of 22 when he wrote the words to the familiar hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." In the 4th stanza we sing, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And so Robinson had the attitude, a good attitude, that we should recognize every day, I am prone to wander. It's the most normal thing in a bad way, you know, that I can think, is that as a human being with a heart, of flesh, stuck in this human body, though saved by grace through faith, I'm still prone to wander. There are things in the world, people in the world, ideas, philosophies, whatever they might be, that call to my heart, and my heart is prone to wander. Lord, I would, can't you just chain up my heart? Guard and keep my heart. And in that prayer, there is a power as the Holy Spirit comes and reminds you of these things. Now, whether Judah is being addressed by Jeremiah or the church by Jesus, God portrays our wandering from the love of the betrothal as a choice. First love isn't lost. Sometimes I'll even say it, but you're talking about Ephesus, say, well, they lost their first love. No, they didn't. They left their first love. And there's a big difference. They left it by choice. You know, a lot of times, this is an aside, but a lot of times marriages, people sit there and they'll say, I don't love you anymore. I'm not in love with you anymore. You know what? That was a choice you made. You chose to leave your love for that person. You didn't lose it. Now, some people go as far, and sometimes it's true. I'm generalizing, but a lot of times people say, well, I never really loved you. All right, I don't care about that either, quite honestly. I don't know why anybody comes and talks to me, but anyway, if you're married, you got married, right? Yeah. Did you make promises? Yeah. That's all I care about. But a lot of times people, they, because of this thing I was talking about setting your mind, they've convinced themselves that they've lost love for that person and they can't regain it. They can only love someone else. Because once you've lost love, wow, it's gone. I'm glad that doesn't work spiritually, aren't you? Jesus says you have a wandering heart. You're prone to wander. If you lose your love and you can't regain it, where does that leave you? You say, well, Lord, I'd love to come back to you, but I've lost my love. I need to find somebody else now. Some other idol. But no, Jesus said, no, you didn't lose anything. You left it. You chose willingly and willfully. It may have snuck up on you because in my pride, I think that I can handle this. I can think about this and also do this. But you left it. We leave it for some substitute that cannot love us with an everlasting love. God's solution to first love left is to remember. Now, remembering has at least two components to it. The first component is to identify the thing you've substituted for Jesus. To his affianced in Ephesus, he said, remember from where you have fallen. When you fall, normally it's because you tripped over something or something stumbled you. And so in this context, Jesus was saying, you can fall over something that becomes a stumbling block to your love for him. Love of money, love for the world, an idol that takes his place, another person, even the ministry. But the idea, Jesus says, you left your first love and you went after something else. There's no void in your life. There's someone else, there's something else that you stumbled over and that is captivating you. And then the second component is to realize the things that we've been talking about this morning, what Jesus thinks of you. Here's how the Holy Spirit describes Jesus. Jesus Christ loves the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Let's just say us. That he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Now, from a pure vantage point, from a just a thoughtful vantage point, is anything or anybody other than Jesus able to say that to you, that I am going to sanctify, cleanse, wash, present you without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish? What is it that we could go after in the world that could compete with that? Nothing. Nothing. Only Jesus can do that. Now, if you remember, really remember the love of your betrothal, I don't think you can help but repent, which means to change your mind. And so that, you know, this isn't so much a formula where Jesus in Ephesus, he says, remember, repent, and do the first works. I think the idea is that once you remember, you're also admitting that you have left your first love. And when you see the love of Jesus Christ for you and you see where you are, you can't help but be in an attitude of repentance and come back to him. Let's close this morning on another stanza from Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. See if this is your heart's desire. You know, these are difficult kind of poetic, romantic notions. And so you think, well, how do I know my heart is in tune with God's heart? That I'm in an attitude where I really love the Lord. One way, I think, would be to know as much as we're able to know that I really want to see the Lord today. Now, don't get me wrong. I want more grandchildren. I want to see this happen and that happen. You know, there's a lot of things that I look forward to, but there's a sense in which that what I really need to set my heart by every day is that, Lord, I would love to see you today. Whether you take me home through my death, timely or untimely, or whether you rapture the church, I want to see you because I don't love anybody or anything more than I love you. And that's a hard one, I understand. But here's how Robert Robinson put it in Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings, and we'll close on this. He said, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Father, we thank you so much for the prospect of being with you the moment we are gone from this earth.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.